It's easy to look around this world that we're living in and to clearly see a world that is going astray. Now, this isn't a new problem. World history is full of it. The Bible history is full of it, full of examples of times and periods similar to what we're living in. Even the book of Judges says, you know, twice in the book of Judges, and it's actually how that book ends. The very last line of that book says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that line tells us that, you know, that people determined for themselves what was right, and they did it. Not what was truly right, because to determine what's truly right, one must look to the one who created all things and set all things in order. But more and more, people aren't interested in doing that. They want to use their own reasoning and determine what they think is right and wrong. And they then also want everyone else to validate that what they've determined to be right and wrong is good and is fine. And increasingly, they're going to look at what you and I do, what we believe, what we do and take our very best to take from this book, and they will determine that it's not right. And in fact, it's wrong. And they will increasingly say that up is down, down is up. And they will increasingly say that left now wants to identify as right. But they don't know. And the truth is, they really can't. We're going to start today's message. And this sounds, I know initially, this sounds like this is going to be an anti-message to people of the world. And in fact, it's a very opposite message. We're going to start today in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 through 6. Now, you probably already turned there. I'm going to actually ask that you will listen to these verses because I'm going to read them to you from the ERV version of the Bible. It puts this in a very simplistic way that I think sometimes it's good to read something from a translation that we're not familiar with. How many of you have driven down the road and gone miles, and then all of a sudden you're like, I don't remember driving the last few miles at all. Like, how did I get here? Our brains, they've studied, have a unique ability that when we hit a comfort zone, so this could be a space we drive all the time, but it also works. It's something we read over all the time. That our brain flips to autopilot, and in order to save space and memory storage, it basically doesn't write it to memory. So all of a sudden, you don't even remember that you just drove miles, even though you were actually physically thinking about it the whole time you did it. It's not like you were really off somewhere. But anyway, our brains have this ability to kind of hit autopilot. And it can even happen when we read familiar scriptures that we've read a bunch of times. We don't always read each of those words with fresh ears and deep thought. So I'm going to read this to you today from the ERV, and in hope that it helps it to be a little more fresh. So first or 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. God, with his mercy, gave us this work to do so we don't give up. But we have turned away from secret and shameful ways. We don't use trickery, and we don't change the teaching of God. We teach the truth plainly. This is how we show people who we are. And this is how they can know in their hearts what kind of people we are before God. The good news that we tell people may be hidden, but it is hidden only to those who are lost. The ruler of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They cannot see the light of the good news, the message about the divine greatness of Christ. Christ is the one who is exactly like God. We don't tell people about ourselves. We tell people that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we tell them that we are your servants for Jesus. God once said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," and this is the same God who made his light shine in our hearts to let us know that his own divine greatness is seen in the face of Christ. That's the end of those verses. We teach the truth of God plainly, without adding to it, without taking away from it, without changing it. But the truth is, Satan has blinded the minds of mankind to this truth. And unless God does a miracle to bring light out of darkness, to shine in their hearts, they cannot understand it. So what do we do with that knowledge? Do we decide, well, let's all just gather together as God's people. Let's buy a big piece of property. Let's build really tall walls to keep us safe from the influences of this world. And we'll just, wait it out for the kingdom of God. When I wrote those words, I realized there was a part of me that wishes the answer to that was yes. I wish, in a way, that we could just, come together. It's like the best parts of life, right? Feast of Tabernacles when we're together, coming together at youth camp or Challenger where you're together, even here today on the Sabbath to gather together with God's people. It's special. It's where I want to be. It's with who I want to be. And it feels good and it feels safe. But that's not what God has called us to do. You and I have had this light shine in our hearts, and not just for ourselves, but because we've been called to do a work. And some of that work will not take place while we are still physical flesh and blood, but will be after the first fruits have been transformed into spirit beings in God's family. I want to think about that time period for a moment here. Early in the millennium, right away, when God's first fruits have been turned into spirit beings, the world has gone through all the things that Revelation, leads up to, and the trumpets and the seals and those things. Human beings will have just come through the most terrible, destructive set of events that the world has ever seen. The earth will be ravaged. Many animals and people will have been killed. And again, it's the worst catastrophic events this world has ever seen in human history. The men and women who will remain alive at the beginning of that time period will be people that are starving, dehydrated, wounded, many crippled, many near death, and they will have gone through emotional and mental trauma that has been horrific. Early in the millennium, mankind will need an enormous amount of love, compassion, and care. And you have been selected now to train for a time period, that very time period, to train for that time when people need your love, your compassion, and your care. And you've been called by God to join that team ready for that time. Now, coming into that time, that millennium, there will be people from all walks of life, from all races, from all different thoughts and beliefs, all different genders, all different nationalities, all different economic statuses, ages, personalities, again, world religions. There will be mentally ill. There will be all the gamut of human sins. There will be thieves, there will be idolaters, murderers, drunks, drug addicts, homeless individuals, adulterers, homosexuals, transgenders, the list goes on. Will you be able to love and serve those people? Now, maybe the simple answer is, yes, I can. Well, then, are we doing it now? Because this is our training period. Can we love those individuals right now? Do you love them right now? Today in this sermon, we're going to explore loving people of the world. Now, I'm going to start this message with a disclaimer. Throughout this entire message, we are never talking about loving sinful choices, those actions. We're never winking at sin. We're never talking about overlooking sin and coming to some conclusion with someone that it's okay, God understands, it's fine to, you know, live a way contrary to what he tells us to live. We look at the example of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was the only one to ever walk the line the right way of being both 100% truth and also 100% love, and never compromising in either of those. So throughout this message, we're never talking about compromising even 1% of truth. Sin is wrong. God clearly says that. There's no other way to look at that from a biblical standpoint. We are to hate the choices of mankind that are contrary to God's way. We're now going to go to two examples today. There are two examples of our Savior Jesus Christ that are, I believe, specifically recorded in this word to make us challenge our own biases, our own ways that we sometimes do not love people that fall into various categories that we feel are unlovable. Start with me in Luke 10 and verse 25. One's a parable, one's not. Both of these are not scripture you haven't read tons of time and probably could almost recite by memory. But yet, this first one that we're going to go through, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is one that I had read so many times and never realized I was actually missing the greatest point designed in the parable. I thought I understood it, but we're going to look at something that I know I missed for most of my life. Luke 10 and verse 25. And it begins, "And behold, a certain lawyer," so this is someone who is an expert in religious law, "he stood up testing Jesus Christ and saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" It's a great question. But this teacher, he was testing Jesus Christ. What do you teach on this subject? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But Christ didn't answer the student of the law. Instead, he asked him a question. "You're the, you know, expert here, right, on law. What do you know about the subject?" And it says in verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And he answered and said, verse 27, "So he answered and said, 'Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind.' It's every aspect of our being, and your neighbor as yourself." And Christ said, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live." This is what if we would take the time to turn to Matthew 22:40, we see that's what Jesus Christ said were the two great commands, right? On which all the other law and the prophets hang, on those two great commands. Christ says, if you can actually do this, you've got it made. Now, the lawyer didn't stop there. It says in verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, he wanted everyone to evaluate him and to come to the conclusion, "Wow, boy, is this guy religious. What a man." So he says, wanting to justify himself, he says to Christ, "Who is my neighbor?" And Christ saw a flaw in this man's religion. And Christ is about to reveal that flaw to this man and to everyone listening. And I'd like you to ask, could we have that same flaw in our religion? Christ is the best teacher that ever lived. He knew how to take a question like this and to really get it to the heart of a matter, and even to turn what, you know, one person was headed this direction, to turn it all upside down, to expose one's core beliefs. And he's about to teach this man a very important lesson, and by extension, all of us, an important lesson. So Christ launches into a parable, a story, and he says, "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead.'" picture this moment for a second. What comes to your mind? I know in my own mind, every time I thought about this for so long, I envisioned kind of almost our modern streets with this, you know, wide roadway where two cars can drive by on the street, two sidewalks, the individuals over here on one sidewalk and the ones cross all the way across the street to get around the individual to make sure they're nowhere near. That's not what this situation was, but that's how my mind had it for a long time. There's a path that is about 15 to 18 miles long that connects Jerusalem to Jericho. Even though Jericho is north of Jerusalem, you were said to go down to it because Jerusalem sits at 2,775 feet, so almost 3,000 feet above sea level, and Jericho is at 864 feet below sea level. So you really drop in elevation, about a half mile drop to go from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And there's a certain section along 15 to 18 mile path that was named the Ascent of Blood, nicknamed the Ascent of Blood. This place is dry as a bone. It's all desert. It's all brown. It's, covered in rocks, steep. It's this path is steep above and it's steep below. Many places on this path were hardly wide enough for two people to barely get around each other as they walk down this path. If you Google Ascent of Blood, Jericho to Jerusalem or Jerusalem to Jericho, you can see many images of this. But for today, imagine for me, this brown place in your mind where you got large boulders and rocks, but it's all brown, all dirt. There's caves here and there where people can hide. And it was in this place that thieves would hide out and they would ambush people walking along this way, wounding them and leaving them half dead, as this story tells us about. But it's very different than what I had in mind. It's this section that Christ was likely referencing. So in verse 31, now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, just meaning a traveled way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. This is the parable that Christ has crafted here to teach us this moment. Now, some think this is designed specifically by Jesus Christ to be completely ridiculous. Pass by on the other side. They know what this path is all about. This isn't something they haven't seen. These individuals know this path. They know you can barely get around one another. So it's almost, meant to be almost comical what it means that you would have to like pass by this person. It's not, you're basically almost stepping over the individual to get around them. Now, about 12,000 priests at this time live in Jericho. It was nicknamed the City of Priests. They would often, as they had their time to serve in Jerusalem at the temple, would have to travel this way to get back and forth to do their various temple duties. We will often criticize the priest and the Levite for not doing anything in this situation. And certainly Christ showed that's fair, they should have. But some will argue that maybe they were attempting to keep what is viewed as the greater laws. So what was very common at this time is to debate amongst the religious minds and people, well, what's the greater law? When two come into conflict, which sometimes happened in God's way, when two laws come into conflict, which one trumps the other? So various sects and different schools would have what they considered the higher law order, and they would work these out. And again, rabbis would sit around thinking about it. So remember, this individual is half dead. They're maybe on the brink of death in this parable. And if he died, Numbers 19:11 tells us he would be unclean. If you touch this individual who died, you would be unclean for 7 days. Well, if I'm unclean and I'm heading to the temple to do my work, I can't do my job. So some wonder, was that coming into mind here for this, priest and Levite? Maybe they held the purity laws above the command to love others when they came into conflict. Christ had already told the experts of religious law that he answered wisely when he elevated and said, loving God and loving man, those are the two great commands, right? That's what you're supposed to do. So maybe this individual who's likely a Pharisee, since he's a lawyer of the religious law, he's likely a Pharisee, and he knows, well, us Pharisees, we value that law over the purity law, where these Sadducees, this Levite and this priest or rabbi, you know, they value the purity laws over the command to love. So anyway, kind of these things are coming into play here potentially, but this is what I had missed. Is this is a very well-designed parable of Christ to teach a very important lesson. This lawyer believes that Christ just used Sadducee example. And it common at this time of teaching was to use two bad examples, and then you hit with what the good example is. So here's two things you don't want to do. Here's the good example, right? Well, Sadducee, must be Pharisee, going to be the good example. Christ has not only said, I answered this rightly, he's about to deliver me and my people, our kind, as we are the ones doing it right. We stop and we help this person and love our neighbor. Okay? But that's not what happens here. He goes in verse 33 and he says, but a certain Samaritan. Wait, what? Who's the hero of the story? A Samaritan? No one listening to Jesus Christ talking at this time expected that to be the example of who did it right. Everyone listening to this story, regardless of whether you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee, would have all identified Pharisees or Sadducees, any Jew, as their neighbor. But all the Jews hated the Samaritans. No one listening to this story would consider a Samaritan to be their neighbor. After all, they commonly referred to Samaritans as half-breed dogs. It was said, he that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one who eats the flesh of swine. They clumped them into the same thing. Jews hated the Samaritans. Now, after Solomon's time, when the northern Israel split into two groups under, you know, from northern going with Jeroboam and south going with Rehoboam, the northern 10 tribes under Jeroboam made Samaria their capital instead of Jerusalem. And they began, you know, worshiping in other false places like Dan and Bethel. They made non-Levites priests. They went off the rails. God then allows northern Israel to be conquered by the Assyrians. Some of Israel was left there, but they ended up marrying with the Assyrians and other nations, contrary to Deuteronomy 7:3. They had sinned. They had disobeyed God. They were intermarried. That's why they were considered these half-breed dogs, no longer God's true people. And Jewish teachers at this time, at Christ's time, used the term neighbor to mean fellow Israelite. I have to love my neighbor. I have to love fellow Israelites. And a Samaritan was definitely not my neighbor. In John 4 and verse 9, we won't turn there. Jesus Christ is passing through Samaria, and you remember, he talks to a Samaritan woman at the well, right? This isn't a non-sinning woman. He tells her, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with, not even your husband. So, you know, we're not talking about some perfect Samaritan. She says to him, Christ in John 4, 9, he says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She's like, you shouldn't be talking to me. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And the feeling went both ways. You'll remember that in Luke 9, the sons of thunder are passing through Samaria, trying to get down to Jerusalem with Jesus Christ, and the Samaritans won't let them through. And so the sons of thunder are like, well, let us call down. You want us to call down fire from heaven? We'll wipe out these Samaritans. But the feeling went both ways, right? There was a history that had been long established between the Jews and the Samaritan. They did not like each other. So when Jesus Christ said, but a certain Samaritan in Luke 10:33, it was a punch to the gut. Let's continue. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And in verse 34 and 35, Jesus Christ goes on to show the kindness that the Samaritan showed to this injured Jew. And then in verse 36, he says, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? This is a dagger to this lawyer. It is a dagger at the heart of his lack of love and his hatred for the Samaritans. And the point that Jesus Christ was making to him was unmistakably clear to him. And you can just imagine him going, don't make me say this man acted like a neighbor. I don't even think he could bring himself to say Samaritan. He simply said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. We've often looked at this parable and examined how we're to do good to anyone we find in need. Certainly that is a part of the parable. But it wasn't about the injured Jew. The story is about making us ask, who is my Samaritan? Who is my Samaritan? Who's the one that I'm resistant to look at as someone I love? Remember, that's the whole real setup that Jesus Christ was bringing them through. The man wanted to be justified that he was a lover of his neighbors, his fellow Jews. But Christ brought him face to face with the reality was that there were people he was not willing to love. He didn't care anything about them, what happened to them. And if they were on the side of the road, you better believe he wasn't going to stop to help them. This is what this lawyer needed to be able to see about himself. He didn't need a pat on the back in that moment for how well he was obeying the Jewish law. What he needed was to see his blind spot. Now, let's also not mistake that Jesus Christ was not saying everything the Samaritans did was fine. He was not trying to say everything they did was good. That wasn't the question. Certainly, God and Jesus Christ always hate sin. That never changes. And the Samaritans, by and large, had broken God's law and sin. They had a mix, what we call syncretism, syncretistic religion, a blend of some truth and some lie. It's very much like our modern Christianity around us. It's a blend. But the point here was, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be like the Father, you want to be like the Son, Jesus Christ, you have to have a deep love for mankind. It's not about the Samaritan. It's about your eternal life. And so we have to ask ourselves, is there anyone I would not consider my neighbor? Is there anyone I would not consider my neighbor? Is there anybody we put into a different category? No, we wouldn't call them a half-breed dog, would we? We would never say that, but are they worth less of my time? What about that person at work or school that has that lifestyle that is definitely against God's way? Are they your neighbor? Or are they somehow a lesser human being, a degrade human being? What's the most despicable lifestyle, dare we say, type of person that we can bring to our mind at this moment? Did Christ die for that individual? Were they made in God's very image? Do they have the potential to live forever in God's family? Would you help them If you saw them in need, would you have compassion? The real question I'm wanting us to examine is, do we have any limitations whatsoever on our definition of who is our neighbor, and therefore a limitation on our love for that individual? Someone we wouldn't want to love as ourselves. If so, that is our Samaritan. And that's something we all need to look at. Christ died for all of mankind. No exception. Everyone was his neighbor. The Jews put limits on that definition of neighbor, people they didn't want to love, and Jesus exposed that. Do we ever allow ourselves to limit who our neighbor is? Could our definition be, well, everybody's my neighbor who I go to church with. I love those individuals. I'd do anything for them. But they got to be in our Church of God group. What about only Christians? You know, all Christians are my neighbor. They all believe in Jesus Christ. They all believe Christ died for them. They're all my neighbor. But certainly not those with open, sinful lifestyles. They're definitely not my neighbor. It's a sad example, and not missed on Jesus Christ when he included it this way, that the one who isn't God's people at this time, right? The Samaritans weren't God's people at this time. Not the one Jesus was sent to. It's a sad example that if the Samaritan, with all the wrong things they did, their synchronistic religion, they're the ones that did it right. He's the one that did it right. He stopped. He helped. He used his own money and resources to care for this individual. It should have been the called out ones. For us, it's the ecclesia, right? It's the called out ones. We're the ones that God's opened our mind to his truth. We're supposed to be the ones doing the right thing, not other people. Not that they shouldn't also, of course, but I mean, that's God designed it that way in the story. I think sometimes when I look back in my own life, my upbringing, and in the church, I think sometimes we can have a fear that we will somehow be guilty by association. You know, if somebody would see me being kind and caring and compassionate to this individual who clearly is living a lifestyle contrary to what I can point to here in God's word, somehow I'm guilty by association. Christ wasn't afraid to be guilty by association. It did often happen. People would make many accusations about Christ, criticize Christ for who he interacted with, ate with, etc. Christ would not put a limit on who he was willing to interact with. Now, that isn't to say that Christ did not choose who was in his inner close circle of friends very carefully. We saw that before he chose the 12 apostles, he fasted all. I mean, he stayed up all night, not fasting, I don't think, in that example, but I think he stayed up all night praying to God at that moment before choosing those individuals. Those are the people he spent the majority of his time with. That was his, you know, close group of friends. So it's okay to have and should have people who are surrounded in our close circle who are trying to help us become who we know we're supposed to become. But he interacted and loved all people. Now, Paul actually addressed this in 1 Corinthians 5, and we're going to turn there because this is a very important scripture when we have this kind of a conversation. Please turn there with me. It has been a guiding principle for me in my life over the last several years when it comes to this topic. 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll read 9 through 11. First Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Well, that seems pretty clear, right? Someone sexually immoral, not supposed to keep company with them. But he says, yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous, extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now, so Paul's clarifying, Now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Notice Paul says, we have to, as God's people, draw a distinction between those where God has already let the light of the gospel shine into their life and to know the truth at this time, that if they choose to walk in a sinful lifestyle, we're not talking about a stumble and, you know, in a sin. We're talking about somebody who knows better and is choosing to live a sinful lifestyle, caught up in that, allowing themselves to partake in that day after day. You know, that an example of that would be, you know, a member of our body who decides to live with someone they're not married to and have that kind of a relationship. Well, no, you know, that somebody knows better. They're not allowed to continue to do that. We're not allowed to continue to, for their sake, for what's good for them and their life and their calling and their opportunity to be a part of God's family. We can't have that, just go along with that. That's what was being dealt with here in 1 Corinthians, that they knew there was this sin and they were just, oh, I'm fine. Well, that's between you and God. No, for that person's sake, you can't come to church anymore. And I'm not going to, you know, have lunch with you on a regular basis anymore because you got some things that's going to kill you. You're going to lose your eternal life if you do not get this fixed in your life. For your sake, it's got to get fixed. We're not going to wink at it. But when somebody has not had their mind open, they're not called, Paul says, I'm not telling you not to associate with those individuals, or you'd have to build the wall and come together and buy a big piece of property and build the high walls, right? We can just be together. Now, please don't confuse what I'm saying, because I feel like I need to repeat the disclaimer one time. I'm not saying that everybody's individual choices are fine, that their choices don't matter. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that God and Christ love all mankind. Jesus Christ died for all sinners, including us. We know that Romans 5 and verse 8 tells us that he demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. We likewise must develop a love for all people, not their choices, all people. We can't show people of this world we love them. Let me say that a different way. If we can't show the people of this world that we love them, how in the world are we going to shine any aspect of God's the light of God's truth and gospel in their lives? Jews said, love your neighbor. He didn't say, love your neighbor except the Gentiles, except for those half-breed Samaritans. Those people, they can rot. No, he said, love your neighbor. Does our deep love for people have any exceptions? Okay, that was example one. Let's go to example two. Please turn with me to Mark 1 and verse 40. I must be speaking slow because I'm running behind. All right. Ginger probably disagrees with that statement, but all right. This is Bridenthal now. Mark 1 and verse 40. Now, this is not a parable. This is recorded by Mark from early in Christ's ministry. Mark 1 and verse 40 says, now a leper came to him. Now let's stop there for a moment. Leprosy was a terrible, contagious disease. It affects the skin and mucous membranes, the nerves. It causes discolored lumps and sores on the skin, leading to disfiguration of the skin and bones. The largest deformities come due to the loss of pain sensation in the nerves, which causes a lepers to be able to damage and hurt themselves without even feeling it, without even knowing what they're doing, and literally parts of their body could be damaged and fall off. It was easily distinguished in its later forms by the white, scaly skin that was prone to painful peeling and oozing. And by God's law in Leviticus 13:45, which we won't turn to, in Leviticus 13:45, it tells us that they must tear their clothing. They had to leave their hair disheveled, so it was very clear that they are not a put together person. They must cover their mouth and they must call out unclean, unclean, wherever they went. They had to live in isolation outside the camp. And by Jewish law, not God's law, Jewish law, they had to stay 6 feet away from any other person at all times. And if they were upwind from people, they had to stay 150 feet away from people. I saw a couple places where we talk about that it was very common for rabbis to roll up in the hems of kind of their garments to carry rocks for throwing at lepers to keep them from getting too close to them and making them unclean. Make sure they stayed far from them. Leprosy was a greatly feared disease. It was known as the living death. They were outcasts. They lived terrible, painful, lonely lives. And they were considered by everyone to be cursed from God. And I imagine in their own lives, they probably felt that way. They probably very much felt cursed by God, that God had turned his back on them. Now, try to imagine that's your life for a moment. You've caught this terrible, terrible disease. You are an outcast. You can't come near anybody. You have to embarrass yourself by how you look and how you have to call out everywhere you go to make sure no one gets too close to you. And people even chuck rocks at you to keep you away. It would be terrible. In a parallel account here, it tells us that this man in Luke, Luke's parallel account, Luke 5:12, we won't turn there because we're going to continue in Mark, but it tells us this man, he had an advanced case. He was full of leprosy. So, you know, this man, it's clear what's going on with him. This is the human being that comes to Christ. And in verse 40 of Mark 1, it says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" The Greek here says he falls to his knees. He's imploring aid. He's showing reverence and honor. And it says in verse 41 that Christ was moved with compassion. This Greek word literally means to have your bowels yearn, because at this time, they thought the bowels were the seat of love and compassion and pity. It was the Greek way of saying that Christ was moved with love, pity, with compassion and sympathy on this individual. He was moved with compassion, and Jesus reached out and touched him. That Greek word means to fasten onto him, to adhere to. It wasn't a tap. He grabbed hold of him. He latched on and said, "I'm willing." He said, "Be healed." Now, instantly, the leprosy disappeared. It says in verse 42, and the man was healed. Imagine this moment for you in your life. Your hands, your face, you just were healed. This existence that you have had has just miraculously changed in a moment. You can come around people again. You can be touched. Christ touched him. Could you imagine that? You haven't been able to be around anybody. You were the walking dead. People were disgusted by you. Nobody wanted anything to do with you, let alone touch you. And all of a sudden, it's changed. Christ touched you and changed your whole life, your whole world. Jesus would eat with tax collectors. He would touch lepers. He would talk to Samaritans. And talking about Christ in Matthew 9, verse 36, it tells us that when he saw the multitude, all the people and all their problems and all the things that they had wrong in their lives, he was moved with compassion. This is Matthew 9, 36. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Do you know what happens in real life if you're a shepherd and your sheep goes off, or a sheep doesn't have a shepherd in real life? They die. sheep don't just exist out there on their own. Christ looked at these individuals and said, they're like sheep that have no shepherd. They're sheep to the slaughter. They have no hope. Christ knew this and he loved them. He had pity for them in this condition. That is the state of people living in this world at this time. They have no shepherd. They are weary and scattered, and it's becoming ever more so every day. The Jews had lots of limits on who they would talk to, who they'd interact with, who they'd be near. And Christ said, my love of the person has no limits. That didn't mean he didn't have standards. He had the highest of standards. He never compromised. He never sinned. He never approved of sin. God is love. Jesus Christ is love. What about us? It's who you and I have been called to become. To be love. These examples have become deeply personal to me because a few years ago, before God called me into this ministry, I had a job where I ran three healthcare teams, and one of those teams, I had somebody that was moved on to that team that I later made a manager over one of my those teams, and that individual decided they would like to move from where they lived up to Cincinnati, where I had most of my team. They wanted to be with the rest of the team so that they could have all that team interaction face-to-face. And so the person came for a visit and over several days. And later into the visit, person came in and they sat down across from me at my desk, said, hey, I need to talk to you. And I could tell in the voice, there was a little quiver in the voice, and I went, what's going on here? And as that person talked to me, they came out to me that they were transgendered. This is an individual that was a male that decided to become a female, still had attraction for females, so considered herself a lesbian at that time, had already had the individual surgery to make that that way, and had been going through hormone therapy for some time. And up to that point in my life, I had never met a transgendered individual to my knowledge. And I certainly had never had a relationship that, you know, was a, you know, a close or a personal relationship with someone. And as I sat there at my desk, I can still feel the chaos going on inside while consciously trying to be calm and collected on the outside. As I had all these thoughts flooding. Well, what does Jesus Christ expect of me? How do I still represent who I am as a Christian, but not compromise, you know, truth, and I still stand for truth? I have all these analysts over to my house and we do things together. And, you know, how's that going to work? And I mean, just all these thoughts are coming through my head. I wasn't like for several days, I didn't even tell my wife about this because I didn't even know how I was feeling about it, let alone now want to introduce somebody else's thoughts into the mixture there. But this was now going to be a part of my everyday life and did become that way for years. And it would take me weeks to process what God expected of me and to work through that. Studying God's word brought me to a place where I realized that I had employees living all sorts of lifestyles. I had employees that were living together out of wedlock. I had employees that overdrank all the time on a regular basis. I had others that slept around with multiple people on a regular basis. I had others that did any number of sinful things. But in all those cases, I still liked, even loved these individuals. But this transgendered gay individual, this was my Samaritan. This individual fell into a different category for me. Outside of the wrong lifestyle, wrong sinful lifestyle that I could, you know, point to in God's word, The individual had an amazing work ethic, super talented, super intelligent, one of my best employees that I eventually promoted to manage that whole team for me. Satan's system had lied to this person. This individual was hurting, looking for happiness, acceptance, love, just like all the other individuals on my team. But Satan's lie said, this is great. You're going to be happy. This is progress. And it was all lies. I now very much care for and love that individual. I still could continue to be who I was and stand for my values, let my light shine to the best of my ability. We eventually grew a relationship where I could actually talk about my beliefs, and we would share part, or I could share parts of the gospel message with this individual in a respectful relationship. I've since left that job, as you know, for the best job ever, and I mean that. I continue to message this individual, and I love this individual. I look forward to a future time when I hope to have the opportunity to share God's full plan. When God grants this opportunity, this individual, the opportunity to have her eyes fully open to understand what God is doing in this world. This person is now my neighbor, but I could not have said that before. Some of you, depending on your life and age and all sorts of things, may not know what it's like for our young people in the world right now. This is a world where almost anything goes. Our young people have had friends since kindergarten that they've come all the way up through this great, school systems with. In 10 years, they've known this individual, and the person decides, to come out to them as bi, gay, transgendered, you name it. And they sometimes are trying to figure out the same thing I did sitting at my desk. Well, how do I still be an authentic, true Christian, yet still love this person that I care deeply for? How do I obey God's law and represent him correctly without casting this person that I care deeply about to the curb? And what I've learned is it's so much more complicated than it appears on the surface. And in every circumstance, an individual that has come up to me since then and talked to me about their unique circumstance, every one of them is different. And every one of them have to be navigated different. To our young people or anyone else facing that situation, I think you all understand. We can't wink at sin. We can't say, it's fine. It's fine to live different than this book. It's okay. I support you. I celebrate you and your choices. We understand. We can't say something's okay if God says it's not okay. But we can still treat that person kindly, to care about their success outside of that choice, to love them as a human being made in God's image, and long for the day that God will take off those blinders that are there and reveal to them something so much better. Now, in my inner circle, I still believe God wants me to surround myself with individuals that are passionate about obeying God's law, who are trying to repent, to change, and grow into an image of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Brethren, you and I have been called now to practice the way of the God family. At the start of the millennium, we are going to work with people of all nations, all races, all beliefs, all ways of living, all ways of thinking, who are going to come in limping to a new world order. They won't be in good shape mentally, physically, emotionally. And we will be their spirit beings in God's family to say, this is the way, walk in it. We will be there to care for them, to teach them, to support them, to help them rebuild, to correct them at times when necessary, but ultimately to love them in the greatest, fullest sense of what God intended in that word, to love them. Let's keep the end goal of all of it in mind. God is building a family. God wants every single person to come to repentance and not to perish. He loves them and wants them in his family. Let's end with John 3, 16, and also verse 17. You have John 3, 16 memorized. It's the most memorized verse in the entire world. But we often stop at verse 16, or at least mankind in general does. John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that world through him might be saved. Powerful verse. God loves mankind. Jesus Christ loves mankind. And as siblings of the God family, we too must develop a deep love for mankind.